Well, as we begin our time of study this evening, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of James. James chapter 2. For the sake of context, we're going to be reading verses 5 to 11 during our scripture reading. James chapter 2 and verse 11 will be our passage of focus for tonight's lesson. I'll be reading our text of study out of the New American Standard Bible. You follow along with me in your copy of the Word of God as I read. The text says, "Listen, my beloved brothers and sisters, did God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the good name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as violators. For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, has become guilty of all. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a violator of the law. This is the inerrant, inspired, and infallible word of the living God. May he write its eternal truths upon our hearts this evening." Over the past 200 years, there have been few doctrines more neglected and more misunderstood than the doctrines of anthropology and hamartiology. Now, don't let those fancy labels scare you. The doctrine of anthropology is simply the study of man. This doctrine seeks to address what it means to be a human being when considered from a biblical and theological perspective. On the other hand, the doctrine of hamartiology is the study of sin. This category of doctrine strives to unpack how sin has affected the human nature and how sin has impacted the broader creation in which we live. Anthropology, hamartiology, two of the most misunderstood and most neglected doctrines of Scripture. Now, when studying the Bible, it doesn't take long for a person to realize that the doctrine of man and the doctrine of sin are inextricably linked. From the moment of Adam and Eve's fall into sin, the created order and the human race have never been the same. In fact, it has been well stated that Genesis chapter 3 all the way to Revelation chapter 22 is simply the story of how humanity can get back to a realm that is free from sin and the tragic consequences that sin has brought into our world. Given the prevalence of the biblical data that we have on the doctrines of man and sin, and given the effects of sin that are on full display throughout our world, one would think that self-identifying Christians would be experts on these subjects. Think about it for a second. We commit sin every day and have God's Word to help us in understanding sin's relationship to humanity. Shouldn't that be enough for self-identifying Christians to be subject matter experts in this area? You would certainly hope that would be the case, but the unfortunate reality is that self-identifying Christians living in 2021 are seemingly just as clueless about the biblical and theological implications of sin as those who do not self-identify as followers of Jesus Christ. I want to share some statistics with you tonight for further reflection as we get started. According to the 2020 State of Theology Survey conducted by Crossway and Ligonier Ministries, self-identifying Christians simply lack an accurate biblical and theological understanding of the intersection between the doctrines of man and sin. Allow me to just cite two examples from that study to prove this. Question 11 of that survey, self-identifying Christians were presented with the following statement. Here it is. Quote, "Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature," end quote. To what extent do you agree or disagree with that statement? Well, of those surveyed, I want you to think about how you would answer. Of those surveyed, 65% agreed with that statement, and an additional 7% stated that they were unsure whether or not it was a biblically or theologically accurate statement. Everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature, over 70% of self-identifying Christians surveyed said, yeah, I either agree with that statement or, yeah, it could be true. Maybe, maybe not. I'm not sure where I land on it. Sounds like it might not be completely inaccurate. That's one question I want to turn your attention to from that survey. Here's another one. Question 12. Quote, even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. End quote. Again, think of how you would answer that. Is that a biblically or theologically accurate statement? Let me give you what the results of that survey revealed. Of those surveyed, 66% disagreed with that statement, and an additional 9% stated that they were unsure whether or not it was a biblically or theologically accurate statement. Translation. 75% of the self-identifying Christians, thousands and thousands of them, who were surveyed for this survey conducted by Crossway and Ligonier in 2020, could not provide a biblically or theologically accurate answer to a question as simple as that. Even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. Now, these troubling statistics should cause us to reach at least two conclusions. Two conclusions that we should reach from those statistics. First, just because somebody calls themselves a Christian does not mean that they are saved or should be regarded as a trustworthy source for answering questions about the Bible. My friends, it does not matter how long a person has professed faith in Jesus Christ, nor does it matter if a person serves within the capacity of Christian leadership. If one does not properly understand the basic relationship between the doctrines of man and the doctrines of sin, they should not be regarded as a trusted resource for teaching the Bible. And the reality is, they very well may not be saved themselves. But there's a second conclusion that we should inevitably reach from reflecting on these troubling statistics. These statistics categorically prove to us that doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. My friends, statistics of this nature demonstrate that it is utterly foolish to disregard the study of doctrine and to neglect studying the way that the Bible fits together as a collective whole. If a person has a problem studying doctrine or just doesn't think doctrine is that big of a deal, then they are either a spiritual infant, best case scenario, or they're just not a Christian. There's no tertium quid. There is no third something. If doctrine isn't that big of a deal to a person, they are either a spiritual infant or they are unconverted. And in either of those cases, regardless of where a person may fall on that spectrum, whether a spiritual infant or an unbeliever, such people have no business being in any spiritual leadership role, nor should they be regarded as a trusted resource for understanding what the Bible teaches or for teaching what the Bible says. They should not be a trusted resource for leadership purposes. My friends, with these thoughts in mind, as we prepare to dive into our study of the book of James this evening, I want us to be prayerful for this particular reality. I want this to be at the forefront of our thoughts and prayers as a youth ministry. May this youth ministry at First Baptist Church Edna be firmly committed to accurately understanding the Word of God so that nobody leaves this place espousing the erroneous convictions that we just heard expressed in that survey. My prayer is that we, the youth ministry of First Baptist Church Edna, would be a people that are faithful in committing ourselves to properly understanding how Scripture fits together as a collective whole, and in doing so, that we can go out and be a trusted resource, a group of men and women who people can look to and say, they know the truths of God's Word, and we need to go to them for our questions of how we can know God and how we can live a life for His glory. Let's make that our prayer as a youth ministry. And with that in mind, let us now begin to transition into our study of the book of James. Over the past 11 months, we've been able to learn several doctrinal truths from our ongoing study in this New Testament letter. As you recall from our previous lessons, the central theme of the book of James could be summarized in this way. big picture, here's how we should understand the main point being expressed from start to finish in the book of James. True saving faith will always be demonstrated through how we live. True saving faith will always be demonstrated through how we live. Despite originally being written to function like an instruction manual for the Christian life, James's letter is rich with theological insights. In each of the four sections that we have studied so far to this point, and about midway through the second chapter, we have seen how the book of James has extensive connections to the totality of Scripture. It is a book that is immensely practical and immensely theological. It is intersecting with so many key doctrines that we see taught in other portions of the Word of God. It's been remarkable to see how that has been the case over the past 11 months. But it's also been remarkable to observe how intentional James was to address the sin of partiality that existed amongst his original readers, his first century audience that he wrote this letter to originally. Over the past 7 lessons, we have been unpacking James' instruction for how Christians are to abstain from committing the sin of partiality at all costs. You'll notice in your handouts that we have chosen to summarize this particular section of James's letter, spanning from verse 1 to verse 13 of chapter 2, in the following way. Notice it with me in your handouts again. Modeling Christ-like conduct through impartiality. Modeling Christ-like conduct through impartiality. During our examination of verses 1 to 10 of chapter 2, we have chosen to define partiality in this fashion. Partiality, this sin, is defined as elevating a person's value at the expense of another person's value solely on the basis of external circumstances. Partiality is to value somebody or devalue somebody solely on the basis of external circumstances. Now, based on the internal evidence of verses 1 to 13 of chapter 2, it is clear that James's original audience was showing partiality, showing favoritism towards Christians who were materially and financially prosperous. They were showing favoritism towards those who were materially and financially prosperous. These first century Jewish Christians were regarding the wealthy in their congregation as being physically and spiritually superior to those who were poor. So throughout the totality of this section, we see James addressing this sinful misconception in a variety of ways. You recall from our previous discussions on this section that James employs two distinct approaches to confronting the sin of partiality that existed amongst his original readers. First distinct approach that we see modeled in this section is found in verses 1 to 4. In verses 1 to 4, James articulates his sharp rebuke of partiality that existed amongst these Jewish Christians. Notice again with me in your handouts how we've chosen to associate each of those first 4 verses in this heading. Notice that association with this heading and your handouts. The sin of partiality rebuked, verses 1 to 4. The sin of partiality rebuked. Now, after surveying each of those 4 verses, we learn that the people of God should not be known as those who exhibit unjust favoritism towards other people or simply devalue those who are different than we are. Instead, conversely, our calling as Christians is to be those who exercise a common concern for all people, regardless of who they are, how they look, or what they believe. James builds off of those powerful lessons affirmed in verses 1 to 4 to provide several convincing arguments for why partiality is such a serious sin in verses 5 to 13. You recall that we have chosen to summarize the contents of verses 5 to 13 under this central heading. Verses 1 to 4 of chapter 2 is the sin of partiality rebuked, and verses 5 to 13 of chapter 2 is the sin of partiality refuted. The sin of partiality refuted. In examining verses 5 to 13 up to this point, we have already examined 3 of the ways that James refutes the sin of partiality. You'll notice that they're recorded as well in your handouts. 3 ways that James has refuted the sin of partiality up to this point in this section of chapter 2. First, in verse 5, James refutes the sin of partiality by reminding his readers about God's sovereignty and salvation. Second, in verses 6 and 7, James demonstrates how the sin of partiality is refuted by ordinary human interactions. And third, as we have been learning from verse 8 to 11, this will be our final lesson in this particular portion of this section, spanning from verses 5 to 13. James argues in these verses, verses 8 to 11, that the sin of partiality should be avoided by Christians at all costs, because partiality is refuted by God's law. So verse 5 of chapter 2, James refutes the sin of partiality by reminding his readers of God's sovereignty and salvation. Verses 6 and 7, we see that partiality is refuted by ordinary human interactions. And as we round out our study of verses 8 to 11, we see that the sin of partiality is refuted by God's law. Now, during our analysis of verse 8 to verse 11, we've identified four vantage points within those four verses, one verse corresponding with each of those vantage points, that it is fundamentally incompatible with the sin of partiality. God's law is fundamentally incompatible with the sin of partiality. That has been the crux of our focus in examining verses 8 to 11 as a composite whole in chapter 2. Now, from each of the previous lessons, before we dive into our exegesis of verse 11, I just want to give you a brief reminder of how each of those verses, verse 8, verse 9, and verse 10, correlated with a distinct vantage point that demonstrates how the sin of partiality is fundamentally incompatible with God's law. First, in verse 8, James emphasized to his readers that understanding a Christian perspective of God's law will result in the denouncement of the sin of partiality. Second, in verse 9, second vantage point, James argues that understanding the convicting power of God's law will cause all Christians to realize that nobody has the right to exhibit partiality. Why? Well, because all people are equally sinful in the sight of God. And during our previous study of verse 10, and we'll revisit this theme during our question and answer session tonight, James stressed that an accurate understanding of the consequences for breaking God's law will motivate Christians to abstain from committing the sin of partiality. It is with this recap in mind that we now come to interact with what James will say in verse 11. As I mentioned just a few moments ago, this verse is going to provide us with the fourth and final perspective, the fourth and final vantage point that James uses to demonstrate the incompatibility between the sin of partiality and God's law. As such, we could summarize this vantage point, everything James is going to say here in verse 11, under this central heading. And again, I draw your attention to our handouts. This central heading for verse 11: understanding the comprehensiveness of God's law. Understanding the comprehensiveness of God's law. That is our central heading for verse 11. Now, this is the final verse associated with James's third point of refutation against the sin of partiality, and it is my prayer that tonight's lesson will be a nice dovetail into verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2, which we will cover during our time together next week. With this in mind, let us now turn our attention back to verse 11 and begin our analysis of what the Word of God teaches in this particular verse. Notice what James writes under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit. He says the following: "For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' Now, if you do not commit adultery, but do murder, you have become a violator of the law." Now, at the outset of unpacking verse 11, I'm sure if you've been here for any extended period of time, you already know that we can't get much further than the first word in this verse. The word "for" is grounds for us pausing and reflecting on how this verse fits into its immediate context. As you've heard me say in previous lessons, the word "for" is a connecting word. It indicates that what follows is either a reason or a logical conclusion that can be drawn from what was previously stated. In the case of verse 11, James is going to provide the logical conclusion behind why God's law must be viewed as a unit as opposed to a set of individual laws that can be seen in isolation from one another. Now, there are three basic reasons that can be observed from the immediate context of James 2:11 that provide us with an objective basis for arriving at this conclusion. As such, for the remainder of our time spent in verse 11, we're going to develop the biblical and theological basis that undergirds each of those three reasons. You'll notice those reasons included in your handouts. We're going to develop them for the rest of our time together in our lesson. First and foremost, reason number one. Notice the term law found at the end of verse 11. The term law found at the end of verse 11. You'll recall from our previous two studies that James references the law in verses 9 to 11 on three separate occasions. He uses this designation in a special way, as opposed to the designation royal law in verse 8 and the designation law of freedom in verse 12. It's in light of this observation that we have concluded that the most consistent way of interpreting what James says when he uses the word law, what he means in verses 9, 10, and 11 is a reference to the Ten Commandments. James's utilization of the word law in verses 9, 10, and 11, in context and considering the broader scope of Scripture, the most consistent way we should interpret that word is in reference to the Ten Commandments. We also know from Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 17, and Romans chapter 2, verses 14 to 16, that the Ten Commandments, of which James references to with the word law, are the summarization of what theologians have called God's moral law. God's moral law. Ten Commandments, God's moral law, one and the same reality. Now, in reflecting on Exodus 20 and that passage I just referenced in Romans 2, those particular passages, would encourage you to read those on your own time, those particular passages demonstrate that God has written His moral law on the conscience of every human being to ever live, and He has explicitly revealed that law to us on the pages of Holy Scripture. When we consider these observations in supplementation to what James has just said in verse 10 of chapter 2, it becomes clear that the Ten Commandments must be seen as a comprehensive unit or as a collective unit. That's the first reason for arriving at our interpretive conclusion. Second crucial reason for seeing God's moral law as a collective and indivisible or a comprehensive unit is based on the phrase, "He who said." Let me draw your attention to that phrase, "He who said," in verse 11 of chapter 2. When James employs the phrase, "he who said," in verse 11, he is stressing that the commandments contained within God's moral law come directly from God Himself. In each of the three instances in which this specific Greek phrase is used throughout the Bible, it is always used in reference to the triune God. As such, to violate any commandments given directly from the mouth of God is to fundamentally disobey God Himself. In other words, echoing exactly what James has just said back in verse 10, even if we stumble at just one point, we have still disobeyed God, and we have failed to be faithful to the totality of what God's law requires of us in the first place. Just like a chain that is shattered, if only one link is removed from the whole, so also is God's law broken if we fall short in just one of its requirements. But there's a third key reason that we can derive from verse 11 with respect to seeing God's law as a collective or a comprehensive unit. And this reason stems from analyzing the two commandments that James cites from the Decalogue in verse 11, or from the Ten Commandments in verse 11. If you'll recall from previous lessons, the Decalogue is just another word for referencing the Ten Commandments. Now, I want you to notice in verse 11 those two commandments. And if somebody would be willing to identify those two commandments for me, you are more than welcome to share that with the group. Yes, Michael.
Don't murder and don't commit adultery.
That's exactly right. The two commandments that James cites from the Decalogue, from the Ten Commandments here in verse 11, are the commandments to not murder and to not commit adultery. It's interesting to note that both of those particular citations are quoted verbatim from Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. Now, before we begin to unpack the significance for why James cites these particular commandments in support of his argument being recorded in verse 11, we first need to ensure that we have a biblically accurate understanding of what constitutes the sin of murder and the sin of adultery. Some of you may have grown up in church for quite some time, but I don't want to presume that you all have a biblically robust understanding of this sin, so I want to make sure that we have some time to unpack that tonight. We'll start with the sin of murder. Who can tell me what it means biblically to commit the sin of murder? Does anyone have a thought on that? Again, terms that we use a lot in Christian circles, but I want to make sure that everyone here has a biblically robust and thorough understanding of the sin of murder and the sin of adultery that James discusses here in verse 11. What is the sin of murder when considered from the Bible's perspective? Any thoughts? Yeah, Michael, what do you think?
To kill someone.
Okay. It's a good thought. Definitely has much to do with the sin of murder. Does anyone have any additional thoughts regarding this sin?
Premeditated.
That's crucial for the sin of murder. There's a difference. In other words, there's a difference between killing, self-defense, right? Or an accidental taking of another person's life. Say you're in a car wreck and somebody runs in front of you, you didn't see them, and you did take their life, but that's not necessarily murder because it wasn't premeditated. That's a great thought there. Yes?
What about revenge?
Revenge. Yeah. Paul quotes Old Testament in Romans 12. I can't pull the reference off the top of my head, but the reference is, vengeance is mine, I will repay. In fact, I'm going to pull that up right now, because I want to make sure I quote it. But yes, revenge is something that we as Christians are not to pursue. We are to leave revenge in the hands of God. Here it is, Romans 12, 19. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So yes, Saul, that is a good observation there. Any other thoughts, though, on the sin of murder before I provide you with a little bit additional perspective on this matter? Yeah? Bingo. That's the other dimension I was looking for. My friends, when we consider the comprehensive teaching of the Word of God, we find that the sin of murder has two dimensions. One is physical dimension. One is a emotional dimension. The physical dimension of murder is the premeditated act of taking another person's life. And on the other hand, the emotional dimension of murder is any thought or feeling of unrighteous anger or hatred towards another person. Our Lord Jesus Christ affirms both of those dimensions in His Sermon on the Mount, providing us with a robust perspective of how we should understand this sin that James quotes from the Ten Commandments. If you have your Bibles, flip with me to Matthew chapter 5. If you haven't read the Sermon on the Mount, I would highly encourage you to do so. It's a great, I would say it's the greatest sermon ever recorded in Scripture. It comes from the lips of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ Himself. It's rich with theology. It's rich with practical application that Christians should obey and implement into their day-to-day lives. And of course, Christ provides us with a particular divine perspective, a commentary, if you will, on the sin of murder. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22 say the following in reference to committing this particular sin of murder. Christ says, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not murder, and whoever commits murder shall be answerable to the court.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be answerable to the court. And whoever says to his brother, 'You good for nothing,' shall be answerable to the Supreme Court. And whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." So we now have a biblically defined perspective, a God-centered perspective, as it were, as to how we need to understand the sin of murder. We have the physical dimension of murder, right? The premeditated, unjust taking of somebody's life. And on the other hand, we have the emotional dimension to murder. That is the unrighteous anger or hatred towards another person. But what about the sin of adultery? What do you think is a biblically accurate understanding of the sin of adultery? Any thoughts there? Saul.
A sexual relationship before marriage.
Sexual relationship before marriage. That's perfect. A sexual relationship before marriage, that would be the physical dimension of the sin of adultery. Do you think there is a emotional dimension to it as well, like murder? What do you think? Is adultery just an act of a physical, sexual relationship with somebody who's not your spouse? Or is there an emotional or mental aspect to that sin in Scripture? What do y'all think? How many of you guys think there's an emotional dimension? Raise your hand. Okay, good. Just about everybody's hand went up. So yes, y'all did think there was one. So you guys can share that with me out loud. Just like the sin of murder, biblically speaking, there are two dimensions to the sin of adultery. There's a physical dimension and a emotional dimension. As Saul pointed out, the physical dimension of adultery is the act of engaging in a voluntary sexual relationship with a married person, between a married person and someone other than their husband or wife, or between two parties who are not married, and yet they engage in a sexual relationship outside the bounds of the covenant of marriage. That's the physical dimension to the sin of adultery. On the other hand, the emotional dimension to the sin of adultery is any thought or feeling of sexual lust for somebody other than one's spouse. It doesn't matter if you're married or not married, the emotional dimension to the sin of adultery is the act, is the emotional thought or feeling of sexual lust for somebody who is not your spouse. Now, in the same sermon, literally just a few verses down, if you're still in Matthew 5, Christ's Sermon on the Mount, I want you to look down to verses 27 and 28. Just like the sin of murder, Christ provides us with a robust perspective, God, a divinely oriented perspective on how we should understand the sin of adultery. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 and 28, our Lord says the following in reference to this specific sin. He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Now at this point, again, just like with the sin of murder, we now have a biblical perspective, a God-centered, divinely oriented perspective on the sin of adultery. And it's in light of those proper understandings of these sins that we see referenced in verse 11 that we can now move forward in examining what James is getting at in this particular text. Notice what James states in the rest of verse 11 following his citations from the Decalogue. Verse 11, he says, "Now if you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a violator of the law." The rest of verse 11, let's unpack that now. As you recall from our study of verse 9, we have already analyzed that James has a particular reality in mind when he uses the phrase violator of the law. He has a particular narrow definition of what he means when he uses the phrase violator of the law within the context of verse 11. Just a few verses beforehand, he uses the same phrase. Does anybody remember what it means to be a violator of the law? Any thoughts there? Yes, Michael.
Like, can I go against it to miss the mark?
Just to go against it to miss the mark. I like that a lot. Any other thoughts on that? Okay. Well, in my notes, just taken verbatim from how I defined it back in verse 9 and doing a study on this particular phrase in Greek, which is the language that James wrote this letter in, as you'll recall, we conclude that when James uses the phrase violator of the law, it means for one to be found guilty of failing to meet what the law demands. Or as Michael wonderfully said, it's just to miss the mark. It's to be found guilty of failing to meet what the law requires of somebody. And what does the law require of us, my friends? What does the law require of us based on previous lessons? Anyone remember?
Strive to be like God.
Strive to be like God. That's a great thought. Anyone else have any other thoughts? What were the two primary, or we could say the summary commandments of God's law? What does Jesus say? How did he summarize the law? Michael?
Thou shalt love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and love your neighbor as yourself.
Perfect. That's exactly right. At the fundamental level, God's law, if we are to be those who do exactly what the law requires, then we must love God perfectly and we must love our neighbor perfectly. That is what God's law fundamentally requires. Jesus said that summarizes the whole of God's law. Perfect love for God, perfect love for neighbor. So, has any of us been able to do that at any point in our life? No, right? We're sinners. We have not lived in this world, not for a single millisecond of our lives, have we given to God what He deserves and what He requires in His law. We've never loved God perfectly. If you're honest with yourself, you can say, I have never loved God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's something I can always do better. And secondly, if you're honest with yourself, you will recognize that you've never loved your neighbor as yourself. You've never loved others perfectly. And what are the consequences? What do we learn from our previous study in this context, verse 9 particularly, and verse 10? If we haven't done those things, we haven't loved God perfectly, if we haven't obeyed His law perfectly by loving our neighbors as ourselves, what is the consequences of being a violator of the law? What does that lead to, eternally speaking? Michael?
Death and hell.
Death and hell. That's exactly right. And unless Christ returns first, we're all going to die physically. That's been the case ever since Adam and Eve sinned. Doesn't matter how godly of a person you are, every person will experience earthly, physical death. Enoch and Elijah are the only two exceptions in biblical history to not have that. Can't wait to get to heaven someday and ask God about the dynamics of that. But in any case, you and I are going to die physically. And that's a very tragic reality to look forward to. But it's going to happen unless Christ comes back first. But there's a far greater reality, my friends. If we're a violator of God's law, and if we're left to ourselves, if we're not found in Christ at the moment of His return or at our death, then we will experience eternal punishment in hell as the consequences for failing to give to God what He is worthy of and deserving of, and ultimately, of course, what He requires of us in His law. It's with this sobering reality in mind, against the backdrop of everything James has said back in verse 9 and verse 10, that will enable us to grasp how James brings verse 11 to a conclusion. Now, in seeking to obtain the most well-rounded interpretation of the rest of verse 11, to land the plane, as it were, for you tonight, I was greatly helped by the commentary of Douglas Moo. I want to make sure I give credit where credit's due. According to Moo, and I wholeheartedly agree with his reasoning here, James is teaching in verse 11, in light of everything he's just said up to this point, in light of what he's saying here at the tail end of verse 11, he is teaching his readers that they have absolutely no basis for any self-righteousness before God. Now, how do we get to that conclusion? Well, this interpretive conclusion is reached by virtue of James saying that that this group of first century readers were not committing the sin of adultery while they were committing the sin of partiality, but they were committing the sin of murder. By showing unjust favoritism towards the wealthy, and in doing so devaluing the poor in their midst, they were committing the sin of murder. Notice again what James says at the beginning of verse 11, or just as we just talked about. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, the word if could also be translated since. Since you do not commit adultery but do murder. Another way we could render what James is saying here. And what's James saying? What does he mean? Well, I think we would all agree that James is not accusing his readers of being guilty of taking another person's life. There's no commentators that believe this is what James has in mind when he references the sin of murder in this context. However, it is absolutely clear, as I just mentioned, that the sin of partiality was rampant amongst this group of first century Jewish Christians. And when you commit the sin of partiality, when you favor one group, whether it's based on wealth, whether it's based on ethnicity, whether it's based on a particular social status, extracurricular activity, whatever it is that you are elevating and in doing so devaluing others, what tends to happen in your heart towards those who you devalue? How do you start to feel about them? Let's make this very practical. How did the Ku Klux Klan feel about those who they devalued? Non-white. How did they feel about them?
Who?
The Ku Klux Klan, the KKK.
Do y'all know who the Ku Klux Klan is?
How did they feel about African Americans? They hated them, right? They wanted nothing to do with them. They would rather them die than have anything to do with, whether it be African Americans, Mexicans, or any other non-Caucasian demographic. Well, it's the same principle that James is getting at here in verse 11, my friends. By showing partiality towards the wealthy and by devaluing the poor, James's readers would have harbored disdain and hatred within their hearts for the poor in their midst. And what James is saying, it's a brilliant teacher and a very powerful application here. He's saying to his readers, hey, you know what? Yeah, you guys aren't committing adultery. You guys are living a pretty good, externally righteous lifestyle, by and large, but you know what? You're still guilty of murder in the sight of God, and in and of that reality, you have no basis for feeling self-righteous for yourselves in the sight of God. Just because you don't commit the sin of adultery, just because you don't live in flagrant acts of unrighteousness, doesn't mean that God's impressed with you in and of yourself. You want to know why? Because you're committing the sin of murder every time you devalue those in your congregation who are materially poor. Two powerful lessons here, my friends. I hope you walk away with this tonight. Just like James's original readers, you and I have fundamentally no grounds for self-righteousness in the sight of God because of our status as violators of His law. We've all violated God's law. We've all committed the sin of partiality. We've all failed to love God perfectly and love our neighbor perfectly. Therefore, if left to ourselves, we have no right to boast in the sight of God or to say that God can somehow or should somehow favor us more than any other group of people. That's one powerful lesson I want you to take away from our consideration tonight of verse 11. Second thing I want you to take away, just like James readers, may we never be guilty of trying to make a particular sin not that big of a deal when viewed in light of other sins. You know, we have a tendency in our society today to say, well, you know, I lie every now and then, but I've never killed anybody. I've never cheated on my spouse before. What's a white lie every now and then? My friends, may we never fall victim to that line of thinking, just like these first century readers. We can live a very good external life, but nevertheless, we still, at our most basic, fundamental level, we're violators of God's law, and we are in need of God's grace, mercy, and forgiveness. Although it's true that some sins are more serious than others, and although some sins bring about greater consequences than others, all sin in and of itself renders a person equally guilty in the sight of God because we violated His law. This is the comprehensiveness of God's law, my friends. Whether you fall in just one area of the law or in every area of the law, you've fallen short. You are regarded by God as a violator, and if left to ourselves, we have eternal destruction to look forward to. But my friends, thanks be to God that God has not left us to ourselves. God has provided us in His grace, in His mercy, and in His love for mankind. He has provided us with a means of being forgiven of our sins and being reconciled to Him. Although we have all violated God's law in more ways than we could ever count, Jesus Christ perfectly kept the law at every moment of His life in thought, word, and deed. He lived a perfect life in conformity to God's law. He loved God with His heart, soul, mind, and strength at every point of His earthly life, and He never ceased to love His neighbor as Himself, even His enemies, when He went to the cross to die on their behalf. And my friends, I'm here to tell you tonight that for every person who places their faith in Jesus Christ's perfect life, His death on the cross, and His bodily resurrection from the dead, God has promised to forgive them of every sin committed against Him. It is an unconditional promise. If you have not done so already, I plead with you tonight, even now, in your heart, receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Receive God's free offer of forgiveness. Receive God's mercy, not getting what you do deserve, His grace, getting what you don't deserve, and His love for you. He'll make you an adopted son or daughter in His kingdom if you would simply cry out to Christ in faith. If you have not done so already, once more, I just plead with you tonight. Don't leave here tonight unless you know in your heart of hearts that you've truly surrendered your life to Jesus Christ, and that you know that when you die, or that when Christ returns, despite your sin and unworthiness, God will welcome you into His heavenly family as a beloved son or daughter, because Jesus paid it all on your behalf. Well, at this time, let us now transition into our time of group discussion. As I promised at the beginning of tonight's lesson, we're going to address two sets of questions. One set of questions is going to deal with the material that we covered during our study of James 2:10. We weren't able to address those questions during our previous lesson, so I want to make sure that we can touch base on some of those themes that we unpacked during our study of verse 10. And of course, the other set of questions are going to deal with the material that we've covered tonight during our study of James 2:11. Now, before we get into these questions, Alexa, you had a question at the very beginning. I wanted to save it till the end. Do you remember what you'd asked, or what you were going to ask, I should say?
You already answered it.
I already answered it. Perfect. Okay. See, I figured that I might cover it, but I definitely wanted to give you the chance to ask it in case I didn't. Just because it was so early, I didn't want to jump on it too early. But, okay, question one. And as you'll notice, I'm pretty guilty, I don't know if guilty is the right word. I'm pretty bad, maybe is a better way of saying it, at making questions multi-part questions. So question one actually is two questions. But nevertheless, I think it would be good to reflect on this in light of James 2:10. It says, how does a person's individual accountability before God relate to a person's corporate relationship before God, whether in Adam or in Christ? In other words, should we ever regard our relationship with God as strictly individualistic or strictly in a corporate way? Now, again, this is in reference to some topics that we discussed back in our study of verse 10 a couple of weeks ago. So if I need to unpack what I mean by anything in those questions, I'd be more than happy to do that. But what we're talking about in these questions is in terms of how God sees humanity, how God sees you, how God sees me. Should we think of that relationship as primarily individual, or should we see it primarily in regards to whether or not I'm in Adam, that is, I'm unsaved, or if I'm in Christ, that is, saved, or a combination of the two? I'd like to hear your thoughts on that. And if that didn't make any sense, I'll try to even simplify a little bit more. But I really think this is important. There's a lot of confusion today in the church about how God sees humanity. It's primarily individualistic today. Do you know what I mean by individualistic? Does everybody understand what that means? Because God only sees the one person isolated from anybody else. Corporate means a group. God only sees the group primarily. It doesn't focus so much on the individual. Feel free to share your thoughts. This is an open-ended question. The floor is open for discussion. Does God primarily see the individual? Does He primarily see the corporate? Or does He see a combination of the two in terms of our standing before Him?
I think that you see a combination of the two, because your relationship personally with God is very, very important, but it's also very, very important who you stand by and who you support serving with, because you don't want to serve with someone that doesn't have the same ideas biblically and doesn't support God so on the same way that you do. But also individually, you have to have your own personal relationship with Him.
Very good. Any other thoughts? That's a really good answer, Joanna. Any other thoughts?
I thought
it was great. Okay, any other thoughts before I just comment briefly on that, before we move on to question two? Okay, so Joanna's absolutely right. It's both. Today, I kind of hinted at this early, probably about a minute or two ago, as we were going over the question together. Today in the church, there's a tendency to view one's relationship with God as kind of a me, myself, and my Bible approach. What I mean by that is people today think that, you know, I'm a Christian, I have a personal relationship with God, and I have no meaningful connection to any group or corporate assembly of fellow Christians. All that matters is my relationship with God, and that's all that matters to God. It's not a biblical view, my friends. God, per Romans 5, 12 to 21, at the fundamental level, God sees all human beings as being in one of two categories, in Adam or in Christ, the second Adam. Do y'all understand what that means? Adam represents, what did Adam do? What did Adam do?
Sin.
He sinned, right? And what were the consequences of sin?
Death.
Physical death and eternal death. That is eternal punishment in hell. So, if somebody's not saved, they're in Adam. Naturally, by your birth, you are in Adam. God sees you and every person who's ever lived that's not saved in a corporate relationship under Adam's, what the technical term is headship. Okay? Adam is the representative of all men who would ever live pre-salvation. So not only does God hold you individually accountable for your own sin, but He also holds you accountable in light of your relationship to Adam as a sinner. Now on the other hand, the second Adam, Jesus Christ, what did Jesus do? Adam sinned, what did Christ do?
Not sin.
He didn't sin. He lived a perfect life, right? So if you're a Christian, you have a personal, individual relationship with God. You stand justified. You stand righteous in the sight of God through faith in Christ. And at the same time, God also views you as part of His people. Or in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul calls it the body of Christ. Y'all familiar with that? The body of Christ? So, when I get saved, when you get saved, your headship, your representative is transferred from Adam to Jesus Christ. You're once a part of the corporate assembly of unredeemed people in Adam. And through faith in Jesus Christ, you're now transferred into the believing assembly of those represented by Jesus Christ, who Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 calls the second Adam. So our relationship with God, whether saved or unsaved, has individual connotations and corporate connotations. Any questions on that? That's a very, very important reality that is really misunderstood today. A lot of people today, have no categories for the corporate dimension. It's purely individual. And they use that to justify not being a part of the church. They do that to justify, you know, not building relationships with other Christians, and so on. Back in the day, it used to be the exact opposite. They put so much bearing on the corporate that they lost sight of the individual. I go to church. I'm serving in my community for the cause of Christ. Maybe I was a part of a Christian family. They go through all the external acts of religion, but there's no true spiritual piety, no vibrancy regarding one's individual relationship with God. So, any other thoughts or comments on that before we go to question two? Okay. Question two. Again, with reference to verse 10 of chapter 2 of James. How do you think greater exposure to divine truth relates to having a greater level of accountability before God? How do you think that these principles relate to God's sovereignty in salvation? Do you think greater exposure to divine truth results in greater accountability in the sight of God? Yes or no, and why? Yes.
I think yes, because when you have more exposure to it, you have a deeper understanding of why you're wrong and like what you're doing wrong.
Very, very good. Any other thoughts? How many of you guys think you have greater accountability? The more you know, the more God reveals himself to you.
Yep.
Matthew 11, 21 and 22. Luke 12, 47, 48. We covered those passages I guess 2 weeks ago now. But good passages that explicitly teach us that there is a correlation between, on the one hand, if you're not saved, the more revelation that God exposes you to, if you go through your life and you harden your heart in unbelief against that truth, you have a greater condemnation awaiting you in hell. Now, conversely, if you're a believer and God is calling you to great levels of stewardship, great levels of ministry opportunity, and you stifle that, you push back against it, say, God, you know what? You've given me this burden. You've given me this giftedness. I don't want to pursue it. I want to do something else. You possibly forfeit eternal reward, not salvation, but responsibility that you could possibly otherwise have in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, I'm asked about God's sovereignty. How do you think God's sovereignty relates to these things? Do you think God is ultimately responsible for how much exposure somebody receives and what they do with that? How do we have responsibility in that? Do we have responsibility in that? What do y'all think? How many of you guys don't understand the question? Okay, that's okay, Michael. So, Michael, here's what I'm asking. Is God in charge of how much exposure we get to hit the truth of his word? What do you think?
I feel like he gives us a gift. That's a yes.
Okay.
And the older we grow and the more experience we have and the more people we meet, he gives us more and more until we're mentally ready for it. And some people are never mentally ready for it, so they never get enough. But they think it's enough because that's the end of
There's a lot of things to think about in that answer. I'll try to unpack it a little bit in a second. Any other thoughts, though, before I share my thoughts on it? Biblically. Yes?
I think we'll get us started and continue to try and give us exposure, but he won't limit us if we go further and try to get more.
That's a good thought there. I thought I still want someone's hand go up here. Yeah.
I do believe that God is sovereign over the amount of exposure, but it's also our job to seek out more knowledge because you want to grow your relationship with him. But overall, yes, he is. So the only reason you would understand is if he gave it to you. But it's also our job to keep studying.
Very, very good thoughts. I'm sorry, I cut you off. Are you going to say
anything? No, it's okay. Just find more answers, basically.
Yeah.
But that just didn't add anything else to the table.
I think you guys all were hitting on a lot of good points. And I think that if I had to summarize it, I would say, I think there's continuity with all the answers you gave. Maybe not. We can talk about it after the lesson if need be. But my view that I believe is biblical is that, yes, from eternity past, God dictates how much exposure to truth we get, when we get that exposure, and even what we do with it. God has determined everything from eternity past. Every detail. Every thought you and I think. Every word you and I speak. Every atom that has ever been created from here to the furthest corner of the universe. God, from eternity past, before there was ever any creation, he dictated what would happen and when it would happen and how it would happen. Every single point of created reality. He's that sovereign. He's that big of a God. But on the other hand, he's given us opportunities to make choices, and we don't know what the future is. We don't know what God has decreed, and we have a responsibility to take what we do have exposure to try to be the best stewards that we can be of that knowledge, to try to grow in as much as we can, to seek out more and then to take what we know and share it with others and allow that to shape our lives. So in a way that we can't fully wrap our human minds around, we have a true, genuine responsibility to pursue truth, to know the truth, to let the truth shape our lives, and then to take that and share it with others. Now, how does that all relate to the perfect, absolute sovereignty of God? We're never going to fully grasp it. We can't. We're finite. We're limited. But we do have to affirm the absolute sovereignty of God on the one hand, and we certainly have to affirm our responsibility on the other hand, because God is someday going to hold us accountable for our responsibility to what He has revealed to us. Some good passages. This will be on the recording, so if you want to go back and listen, you can. I can also share with you after. Matthew 16:27, Acts 10:42, Romans 14:10-12, 1 Corinthians 3:11-15, 2 Corinthians 5:10, and Revelation 20:11-15. Great passages that kind of shows the intersection between God's sovereignty and giving us exposure to truth, and yet He also holding us accountable to what we do with it. And again, if you want those passages for your own study, I can give those to you at the end of this Q&A. Now, number three, James 2:10. Have you ever thought of the reality that every person to ever live will give an account to God, whether as a Christian or non-Christian? How should this biblically based reality impact our lifestyles and evangelism efforts? Let's start with the first question. How many of you guys have ever heard of a judgment day, as it were? A judgment experience that we're someday going to experience. Pretty much everybody's been in church, right? How should the reality... Well, first off, let's start by doing this. How does the judgment experience for a Christian differ from the judgment experience of a non-Christian? Is it the same type of judgment? Yes.
We have Jesus interceding for us.
That's so true and so rich. Very, amen, brother. Jesus is interceding for us. That makes all the difference in the world. The judge is our justifier. He's our advocate. It's like the judge getting off the stand to come and be our defense attorney in a courtroom. That's what is being illustrated there for the believer. Yes. Right. Unbelievers don't have eyes to see or ears to hear or minds to understand spiritual truth. So there's a fundamental difference between how the believer perceives the judgment and how the unbeliever perceives the judgment. I think any other thoughts on that before I give you some commentary? So Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's our intercessor. He is our defense attorney, as it were. When we stand before Him to give an account for our lives, we do not have any condemnation to fear. Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation. There's no penalty that we have to look forward to. Our salvation has been secured because of Christ. On the other hand, we will have to give an account for how we, kind of like what we were talking about in the previous question. What did we do with the gifts that He gave us? What did we do with the calling that He bestowed on our life? How did we allow the truth of His Word to shape our sanctification? We're going to have to give a good illustration. It's given an evaluation. It's just a time of honest reflection with your Lord and Savior, where you're going to have a thorough assessment of your life as a Christian. He is going to reward you for faithfulness, and He's going to point out areas where you could have done better. You're not going to lose your salvation. You're not going to be judged. You're not going to be condemned in that sense. But there will be times where we're going to have to give an account for how we failed to do what the Lord called us to do as a Christian. But by God's grace, that experience will primarily be a time of celebration, because the good works that Christ accomplished in us and through us will be celebrated and will be rewarded, literally being rewarded for things that He Himself enabled us to do. He's rewarding us for things that He Himself accomplished in us and through us. It will be a time of celebration for the believer. Now, for the unbeliever, it'll be a dreadful time. It'll be a time of judgment, a time of condemnation. We talked about this in our study of verse 10. God is a God who is perfectly impartial. He's a God of perfect righteousness and justice. Justice will be perfectly satisfied in that day of judgment. And the hell experience for every unconverted person will be perfectly in keeping with their level of sinfulness that they exhibited in this life. They won't have a hell any better or any worse than they deserve. The perfect execution of judgment by God. That's why we take the gospel to the unbelievers, because we don't want anybody to have to experience the perfect justice of Almighty God. Now lastly, briefly, before we look at verse 11, what religions are you familiar with that stress a works righteousness for salvation? Or in other words, a salvation by what I can do to please God? And how do you think that we can, if we know anybody who holds to those type of religions, how do you think we can maybe plant seeds of truth in their mind to lead them to believe the gospel? How could we transition conversations with adherence to these works righteousness religions to come to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? First, let's start though. What are some religions that teach salvation or right relationship with God through our good works or through our own efforts? Joanna knows one.
Mormonism,
that's right. Which is kind of ironic because for Mormonism, everybody's going to get saved, but our experience of salvation, it's going to be a little bit different whether or not we are part of the Mormon church, among other things. What other systems?
Buddhism, maybe? That have to not focus on any worldly things?
Yeah. It's about being enlightened in Buddhism. It's not about salvation per se, but it's about being a good person and experience true spiritual enlightenment. They don't believe that God's knowable, but they do believe that we should be a good person nonetheless. Your enlightenment, as it were, is directly correlative to the good deeds that you do in this life. The better person I am, the more self-fulfillment I experience. That's also similar in Hinduism and Confucianism. God is not knowable personally, relationally. There's different views, of course, on reincarnation and things like that. But primarily, the goal is self-spiritual gratification and how I can be a good person in this life. To be the best version of myself. That's a good, very simple, probably an oversimplistic analysis. I'm sure a Buddhist or a Hindu scholar would scold me for being overly simplistic, but you cut through all the weeds, and that's the fundamental crux of your Eastern religions. What are some other religions that are works-oriented? Salvation through works, for what I can do to please God, or the gods, plural. I know you guys know more, because every other religion in the world is like this, so that ought to narrow the field for you guys. Maybe broaden the field, depending on how you look at it. So Mormonism, yes.
I guess Muslims.
Islam,
sure.
Yes. Yes. You experience salvation in Islam so long as you practice more good works than bad works throughout the course of your life. Allah is not knowable, but He does reward those who perform more good works than bad. Of course, you also have to acknowledge that Muhammad was the chief prophet, that the Quran is the guide of how you should live as a Muslim. Jesus Christ is a prophet, but He's not the Son of God. They call cursing on people who say that He was, as well as those who say that He died on the cross. Muslims deny that Christ died on the cross. But primarily, again, fundamental point of Islam, like these other religions, Mormonism and the Eastern religions, is I've got to make sure I do more good works than bad in order to either experience salvation or to experience the highest depth of personal soul gratification in this life. Yes?
General Baptist.
General Baptist. That's right. Now, my friends, there's a lot of Baptists, unfortunately, Methodists, Lutherans, so-called Christian groups that fail to understand properly salvation that's entirely of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. If you haven't watched the American Gospel documentary, you'll see a myriad of examples of so-called Christianity being reduced to a system of works righteousness, a system of what I can do to make myself right with God. I'll just list a few others. Judaism. Today, Jews, Orthodox Jews, they deny the Messiah as Jesus Christ. They're still waiting for their Messiah. The primary acts of religion that they do is, to the best of their ability, they don't have a temple, so they can't really perform all of the Old Testament law. But dietary restrictions, certain ceremonial aspects of the Old Covenant law they can do to try to be, again, be more good than not good in hopes that Yahweh will save them someday in the future. Namely, when they die, of course. But they don't believe Christ is the Messiah or the Son of God. And then Roman Catholicism, of course, as well, is a heavy works righteousness system of religion. In fact, they have come out and said that if you believe that you're saved by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, you're under the curse of God, and that is why we're Protestant. Morgan, did you have something to say?
I guess what was your second part of your question was, how would you...
Yeah.
After I was looking up, I was under a message for this one guy. He went from the Islamic to Christian, you might know him, but he died of cancer.
Yeah, Nabil, I think, I can't pronounce his last name, but I think I know who you're talking, maybe it's Nabil. I know who you're talking about.
Or, I remember one conversation he was talking about, how like, he used to study with his father about Islam and everything, apparently like, he'd get more into it. And then after a while, he'll talk to Christians, and he basically loved to debate. He loved to debate and everything, so he'll actually practice and think about how like go to Christians and ask. And he said like most of the time that nobody truly had an answer for him. But there was one time right before debate, UIL, that stuff
right.
that he did there in a motel room, and his person on the other side of the room was a Christian, and he asked, wanted to talk about it, and he was surprised because he knew what he was talking about, just the idea of the, my point is the biblical standpoint, make sure you're strong in the Word of God, and
right.
know what you believe, and just talking to somebody about it, because a lot of people don't even know what they believe, and
yes.
that's a lot of other religions, I don't say trying, but that's why they believe they're right, that's why they just the idea of knowing what you stand for and just talking about it. It doesn't have to be, you don't have to have a big sermon, you don't have to do anything, but just to be able to say, this is what I believe, and let me show you what I'm talking about.
Amen.
But just the, but he became a
yeah, I remember he was big with Ravi Zacharias and that role. I mean, we all know what happened to Ravi Zacharias, but yeah, I'll have to find the name and give it to you, but I know exactly what you're talking about. Summarize what Morgan's saying, I think, is perfect. How do we take these people, these adherents that may very well be as well-meaning as they can be, and their adherence to a different world religion that teaches works righteousness? It begins with us personally in what we believe. Right? If we're going to present gospel opportunities to non-believers, we first got to know what we believe ourselves about our own faith. Right? It all goes back to those to that survey, right, that we talked about at the beginning of tonight's lesson. We got to have basic knowledge of Christianity before we can even begin to go and tell others about why they should believe Christianity, why they should believe the gospel. And that takes us now to James 2:11 questions. Do you believe that our society tends to value some sins as being more acceptable than other sins, And how has this line of thinking affected the church? Raise your hand if you think some sins are regarded in society as more acceptable than others. I mean, how common is divorce nowadays? I'm not talking about divorce in the event of adultery. There are biblical grounds for divorce in some cases. Christ gives that. But our society today has completely lessened some sins in terms of their severity and in terms of how they're viewed. Adultery in our society is really not that big of a deal. There's websites out there and groups literally that are designed to provide adults with opportunities to engage in extramarital affairs for the sake of fun and games. Pornography, click of a button, you can get it on your phone or computer. Lying is celebrated, abortion. Society has really lessened the severity of certain sins, has it not? Now, what do you think we can do to prevent this from getting into the church? What do we do? Yes, Joanna.
Put in a written document that says we don't agree with it.
Yeah, have a doctrinal statement that's faithful to Scripture. Get ahead of the issue. Have a means of putting on paper objectively what we believe as a church, why we believe what we believe as a church, so that when that issue tries to influence us as a church, we're ready to deal with it. We've got a biblical foundation to stand on. Any other thoughts? What can we do as a church to prevent ourselves from falling victim to the thought process that's impacted our world regarding sin is really not being that big of a deal in many cases? Yeah, Joanna, again.
Sorry.
Don't apologize.
Have leaders
that will
disagree with it.
Have leaders that will disagree. Have men that will stand up and say, we know the truth and we will safeguard the truth. We're not just going to sit back and not make doctrine that big of a deal and not think critically about the world around us. You know what's really detrimental to a church, my friends, is when you have soft leaders who won't take a stand for truth, who will just sit back for the sake of unity and not do anything because they want to be united and be friends with everybody. I'll tell you what, my friends, there is nothing more detrimental to a church or Christian organization than soft, unspiritual, and biblically illiterate leadership. We as the body of Christ must know our Bibles. And we must be prepared to stand on the authority of Scripture regardless of the cost, even if it costs us our own life. And God will give us the grace to stand in the moment as we strive to understand His Word for ourselves. Great thoughts, Joanna. Any others before we move on to number two? All right, number two. Thinking of our lesson tonight, were you surprised to learn that in God's eyes, we are all guilty of committing murder and adultery in our heart? And how does this reality demonstrate our desperate need for the gospel of Jesus Christ? That follow-up question assumes you would answer the first question, recognizing that you've committed adultery and murder in the sight of God. Yes, Lexi. Yeah. So because of the fall, right, our whole human nature has been plagued by sin. Our mind, our body, our emotions, our will, everything that it means to be a human being has been radically corrupted by sin. Theologians call it the doctrine of total depravity. Every faculty of the human nature has been so impacted by sin that even as Christians, we cannot perfectly obey what God calls us to do. But nevertheless, by the outworking of the Holy Spirit, We do grow in our ability to obey. We do put sin to death, and we do increase in godliness. But, yes, Lexi, that's absolutely true. Sin is a big issue that has radically and totally corrupted us in terms of our human nature. You know, I saw in this part two of the American Gospel, I watched it just this last evening, and I heard a very famous so-called Christian leader. He's really not a Christian leader, but he claims to be. And he made the comment, "I have not looked at lust, or I have not looked at a woman with lust in years." I forgot, I think it was like 9 or 10 years. And number one, he's lying. And secondly, it is a fundamental false view to exalt our human nature at any level that could say that we are capable of being completely free from sin in this life. My friends, the gospel is so great because God loves us in spite of how messed up we are. He loves us because He loves us, not because we're good enough for Him or not because we can do anything to earn His favor. He freely lavishes us in His love, grace, and mercy. And that's what motivates us to live a godly life. Not perfect. We're never going to be perfect in this life. But God gives us the grace to grow more like Christ by the outworking of the Holy Spirit that He gives us at salvation. So when we reflect on the gospel, we should celebrate the gospel more. Because it's freed us from the consequences and penalty that sin puts on every human being, which is eternal judgment in hell. If you believe in Christ, you are free from the consequences and penalty of sin. And now we can live unto godliness. That should be cause for worship. We hope we do worship the Lord as we leave here. We should praise God that even in spite of our struggles with sin that we're going to have for the rest of our life, we are in Christ and He's making us more like Christ until Christ returns or calls us home. Let that drive you to worship as you think about the beauty of the gospel. Number three, how is the following claim proven on the basis of James 2:11? Quote, "When the Bible speaks, God speaks." End quote. If this claim is true, what attitude should we model when we come to read Scripture? I know that might be a weird question to ask in light of verse 11, but I'll draw your attention to the phrase, and I want you to think about that phrase in light of the question I've just asked. Notice the phrase, "He who said," at the beginning of verse 11. Who's the "he" in reference to? James is quoting from the Old Testament. Michael.
God.
God is the "he." He who said, okay, so, and what is James quoting there? He's quoting the Old Testament. What's the Old Testament? Starts with an S. Or B. Scripture. The Old Testament is Scripture. Or the Bible. Part of the Bible. So when the phrase, "when the Bible speaks, God speaks," is used, how does James 2:11 prove that? Or if I could say it differently, how does James quoting Scripture as the Word of God demonstrate that when we read the Bible, we're reading God speaking to us? How is that connection justifiable? How does that connection come about? Any thoughts there? Yeah. Very good. Very good. Any other thoughts you want to add to that before I throw my 1 cent in? I won't say 2 cents. I'll keep it somewhat short. My 1 cent into that mix. That's very good. He's absolutely right. The expectation that we see modeled by James in verse 11 and any other time in the Word of God when a biblical writer is quoting from a different part of Scripture, they'll say, "it is written," or "has God not said," or whatever the phrase is, when they're referencing to the written Word of God, the expectation is that God does not only speak audibly. In other words, God doesn't only have to speak in a voice that you can hear in order for that to properly be understood as the Word of God. Because all Scripture is inspired by God, including what James wrote, we have full confidence that when we read the Scripture, we are reading just as much the Word of God as we read it, just as much as if God was speaking to us directly. When the Bible speaks, when you read anything in the Bible, it's as if you're reading the very words of God. You are reading the very words of God. It's as if He's communicating with you as real as I'm communicating with you right now. Anytime we read the Bible, my friends, we are encountering special revelation of God to man. And this is why the Word of God should be so precious to us. This is why countless Christians gave their life to translate the Scripture in the Middle Ages, in the pre-Reformation era, to make sure that God's people would never live a generation without His Word. And my friends, my prayer for me and for you is that you would take great delight in your study of Scripture, and that when you feel like you need a word from God, when you need counsel from God, go to the Scripture. Everything you need for this life is in the Scripture, spiritually speaking. It's not going to teach you how to do algebra. It's not going to teach you how to bake a cake. But I'll tell you what, if you read the Bible and you go to the right place in the Bible that is pertinent to your particular situation that you need counsel in, you will have everything you need to help you honor God in that moment and know Him truly through His Word. Scripture is absolutely sufficient for all matters pertaining to what we need to believe about God, to know Him in a personal relationship with Him, and also with respect to how we can exalt Him or glorify Him in this life. When the Bible speaks, God speaks. And the last question of the night. It's kind of similar to what we talked about earlier with some of the former themes and questions, but what are some practical steps that Christians can take in effort to avoid seeing some type of sin as being more acceptable than other types of sin? How can we become more motivated to put all types of sin to death in this life so that we might grow deeper in our personal holiness? So I guess if we could simplify as much as I can, I'd like to hear a plurality or a multitude of thoughts here. How can we be motivated in this life to pursue obedience to God's Word or to live a lifestyle that's pleasing to God? What do you think? What can we do practically in our daily lives to do that? I'll give you my thought. Well, were you wanting to say something? What do you want to say? Pray and read the Bible every day. My friends, it's better than anything I was about to say. Let me tell you something. I'm being honest here. If Christians would just read the Bible every day and pray every day, I'm not talking about praying before a meal. I'm talking doing business with God one-on-one for an extended period of time, praying for your needs, thanking Him for His provision, praying for others. If we would do those things, we would become more and more like Christ at an accelerated rate. You know the issue, guys? And we all get distracted. We don't pray as often as we ought, myself included. We don't read the Scripture as much as we ought. We get busy with entertainment and jobs and other obligations. But we, in light of all those realities, we have to remind ourselves how important it is to prioritize quiet time with the Lord. You know, even if it's just 10 minutes a day, start with 10 minutes and build up from there. Start small and build from there and see how God will bless you. See how God will work in your life to make you more like Christ. When I say bless you, I'm not saying He's going to make you rich. He's not going to promise you health and success. What He will promise you, though, is He will promise you deeper experiential realization of His love for you in Christ. Your assurance of salvation will grow and skyrocket. You will sense His presence more. The things of this world will become less and less attractive, and the things of God will become more and more attractive to you. If you would just commune with God, go to His Word, go to Him in prayer, and do it consistently. My prayer is that we would all be those who would model those spiritual disciplines. Any other thoughts? What I was going to say before I forget, real quick, I was just going to say that I think we need to think about the gospel more. Martin Luther once said that he preaches the gospel to himself every day because he forgets the gospel every day. That is to say, he forgets the the sweetness and the beauty of it. And that kind of goes hand in hand with reading your Bible and praying daily. Remind yourself of the gospel, what God's done for you. And that will motivate you to live a life of obedience. Alan, what were you going to say?
Just surround yourself with like-minded people and, mark the friends that you have that are Christians and get together in fellowship and encourage one another so that you'll be able to go out and encourage others that may be weaker. Because we're surrounded by worldly people that have been taught and led astray, and so we need to be charged, and we need to be encouraged, and we need to be strengthened one by one, front one to another, and that's how you stay focused. Because if not, you can be. I was listening to MacArthur, and he talks about that. You go to down across the border, and before you know it, you're talking somewhat like the people from over there. If you go to Ireland, you talk like we mimic the people that we're around.
That's right.
So that's why you have to be with like-minded.
Mm-hmm. I'll tell you what, guys, just personally, I'm not just saying this because Taylors are here, but some of my greatest times of spiritual rejuvenation is when my wife and I can spend time with like-minded believers. We just the other day we spent 4 hours with the Taylor family, had a meal together, thought about the things of God, talked about the things of God. I'll tell you what, you surround yourself with godly, like-minded people, and the Lord uses that to bolster your faith and kind of put wind into your sails, as it were, to encourage you to press on where God's put you in this life. Don't ever underestimate the power of community. We need it. We need the body of Christ. Remember that corporate dimension we were talking about a few moments ago? The corporate dimension of our relationship with God is so important to nurturing the individual. And of course, our individual is important to nurturing the corporate, because if we're going to be a blessing to others, we first need to make sure that we're right with God ourselves. Any other thoughts or comments on this before we close in prayer? Well, guys, tonight has been terrific. Great interaction with the discussion questions. I really enjoyed our lesson, and Lord willing, next week we'll be in verses 12 and 13. It'll be our ninth lesson in this section of the book of James, and we'll conclude this fourth section before we start on probably the most famous portion of the book of James, his discussion on the relationship between faith and works in the Christian life. Let's close in prayer, guys, and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, over the past several lessons, we've learned much about the sin of partiality and how it is utterly refuted by your holy law. We recognize that when considered in and of ourselves, we have nothing to boast before you. Your law leaves sinners with absolutely no excuse for committing the sin of partiality or any sin. And Father, as we've seen tonight during our brief analysis of James 2:11, we do not have the right to view any sin as being more acceptable than other types of sin. We have no right to show partiality towards parts of your law to justify us as if we could be righteous in your sight in and of ourselves. Father, although not all sin brings about the same level of consequences and condemnation, Lord, we've learned from your word that all sin ultimately violates the heart and soul of your perfect law. And Lord, I ask that these sobering realities we've considered would cause us to be those who grow in our hatred for sin, regardless of how it might be manifested in our personal lives, that we would remove the log out of our own eye before seeking to remove the speck out of anyone else's eye, Lord, that we would be passionate and devoted to pursuing personal holiness in this life, not to earn our salvation, but because you've graciously given us salvation, because we're motivated by your love for us, Father. May that be our motivation for pursuing personal holiness. Lord, may we never be those as seeing any sin as being not that big of a deal, whether it's partiality or pride or crude speech or inappropriate thoughts or greed or anything that we harbor within us. Lord, help us to be those who confess our sins and repent of them as quickly as they might come into our lives, Father. Father, we ask for your forgiveness of the many times that we fall short of your righteous standards set forth in your law. But God, we thank you so much for the forgiveness that you freely offer to all who will call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. My prayer is that, and I pray it would be the same prayer exhibited by every believer here in this room, even now, Lord, that if there's anybody here tonight or listening to this recording who has not trusted in the perfect life, substitutionary death, and bodily resurrection of Christ, Father, I pray that tonight would be the time that they would do so. Lord, may every person here tonight and who leaves this place and who's a part of the youth ministry of First Baptist Church of Edna have a deep assurance of forgiveness of sins and the love that you have for every person who would receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior and Master. We thank you for tonight, Father. Keep us safe as we leave this place, and may we exalt you in every facet of our lives throughout the rest of this week. And we pray all this in the powerful name of Christ, which is above every name. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.